hilarious. All the young boys are like bail for the door, and the ladies, the young ladies, just walk by. Nice, they're tearing it up now. It's awesome. As I regroup, hello again. Good morning. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Isn't that just amazing, that testimony? It's so wonderful. So glad. So great. Oh man. It's hard to sing the last song when you know there's stuff in your nose and you're trying to not let that happen. But amen. It's a joyful noise. It's that kind of day. We're going to open in prayer again real quick. Father God, we thank you for this time we can share and worship and study of your word. As you teach us from your scripture this morning, as you lead us through your word, Lord, as you direct our path in this world, I pray that we would all have ears to hear this morning. I pray that our hearts would be attuned to yours, that we would receive your message, Lord, recorded in ancient times and yet applicable to our lives today. And we love you, Lord, as we live and love and serve you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we are. We're still in the Old Testament, still relevant for today. We're in those last 12 books known for their role as the books that house the minor prophets. Not that they're not as cool, right, as the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, or have any less importance in their message. It's from God, right? For whatever things it says in the Word, Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's what it's all about. Which is also to say that these messages from God, right, they're of paramount importance. It's not a major or a minor level of importance based on what book that it's in, but more so because with these minor prophets, we just seem to find out that less is more, right? Less ado, more brief, still yet very clear. They're directly to the point, and they tend to be among the shorter books of the Bible. And that said, we'll be looking at the word this morning in the book of Obadiah. So if you can't find Obadiah, go right to the beginning of the New Testament, back up about 3 or 4 steps, you'll find it. So just like Rhode Island, the state of Rhode Island is referred to as the biggest little state in the Union, Obadiah is the biggest little book of the Old Testament. Okay? One chapter. There's only 21 verses, 440 words or so, right? And a page or three of your Bibles, depending on if your Bible has that super small font or if you have the big old blind man version. Like I do. In fact, I print it out most of the time now so I can see it, right? It must have been an 80s theme. Even when I was writing this earlier, and I was talking about 80s with a man in the skating, it reminded me of these they call them the jitterbug cell phones. Don't raise your hand if you have one. I'll be happy to pick on you later. I call it my big version Bible, big font Bible, the jitterbug phone for seniors version of the Bible. And to explain that, because, you know, it reminds me of a story, and you teenagers hear this, my kids are always like, yes, Dad, another story, and we've heard that one 100 times, but 101, I'm going to tell it. Interestingly enough, back when cell phones, a little nerdy trip here, were becoming more common to own, but house phones were still in just about everybody's home. Who still has, like, a hardwired house phone? All right, deal with the times, will you? all right. Interestingly enough, that for youngsters, the phones, that would be, take your cell phone, screw it to the wall, and then put this thing called a cord on it with a handset, and you can only talk as far away from that as the handset would allow you to go. And some people sold some really long handsets. You'd always find the phone screwed to the wall, then you'd have to follow the cord to find your teenager around the corner down the hall, hiding in the closet, or whatever they were doing, talking on the phone, right? But anyway, seniors, which is a polite word for old people, had a difficult time using these cell phones back in the day because they were used to hearing something these house phones had. It was called dial tone, right? And we're familiar with dial tone, right? You can raise your hands on that one. I won't pick on you. That's all right. It was a sound they'd hear that when you pick up a phone, it'd be like, eh. You'd know you could make a call because power was on the line. Connection could be made, right? And when you picked up the phone, that would signify you were able to make an outgoing call. And nowadays, you just look at your phone, how many bars do I have, right? You should be good. It says no service, wait, move, put on the tinfoil hat, find that spot, you can make a call. And so when they didn't hear with these cell phones that dial tone, right? When they would go to make a call, they didn't hear the dial tone, they thought their cell phone was broken. They thought it wasn't working, so they could turn it. or I'd say it was defective. This true story. I used to be in that space for a while, and they'd return it. And so this company, Great Call, we'll finish real quick, but they made a cell phone called the Jitterbug, right, which solved the problem by faking the dial tone. It played a little sound, and it sounded like dial tone. Whether they made a call or not, every time you opened the phone, it was, you could hear the dial tone. And they were like, oh, sweet, I can make a call and solve the problem. So, you know, and the biggest thing about it, and the point of the story anyway, was it had really big numbers on it, really big buttons, you could see it. So that was also there. But anyway, nerdy side trip, but true story. And speaking of true stories, before we get too far into the text this morning, let's get some background information on God's prophet that we're going to read about this morning, Obadiah. It's really deep, so listen closely. You ready? We don't have any. There's none. We don't have any. We don't know who his father is, what town he's from, or exactly when he ministered for that matter, as the word really doesn't mention it. And so trying to know a little more about this prophet is like making that call with no dial tone. Even though the word makes no mention of the backstory to the prophet, the calling is still there, right? And the connection can still be made. So we have to extrapolate a little bit his time of ministry from the hinting in the text. It is there. It just doesn't say it directly. That at least narrows it down a bit for us in that book of Obadiah. And to add some fun to it, there are 12 other men named Obadiah in the Bible. Multiple guests, right? Outside of the book of Obadiah, there are 12 other men, and here's the thing, none of them are this Obadiah. Okay? So here we go. So of the 13 men who bore the name Obadiah within the Bible, this is the only Obadiah as being credited as delivering this message of and writing down, penning, documenting this book of the Bible, and who was to bring forth God's message, and this to a different audience than was typical for the other minor prophets. So based on references Obadiah makes within those 21 verses, we can place his time of ministry somewhere in between the years that are spanning the late 580s, must have been an 80s week, to somewhere in the 550s BC. And we glean this approximation based on Obadiah speaking about when the Babylonians invaded and pillaged the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And you'll find that reference in Obadiah 1, verses 12 through 14. So that we have as a best guess when he ministered, extrapolated from the scriptures. But what we do know for sure is that the name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, or worshiper of Yahweh. And pronounced in the original Hebrew, Ovadia, right, we can separate that name into its respective pieces, its components, and gather that Yah is the short form of the four-letter spelling of the name of God, YHWH, in the capital, also known as the Tetragrammaton, if you didn't know that, which is to say the four letters that represented the name of God. And vowels were added later to the four consonants so that we could better pronounce God's name, Yahweh. All right, which, by the way, from ancient times, even up to today, I believe, the Jewish tradition is to not even speak or pronounce that name of God, those four letters, that tetragrammaton, but instead to substitute in other names of God, like Adonai, or if they've already used Adonai in a sentence, they'd switch to Elohim. And then we have the first part now, so a little nerd there, but a little fact, and then we have the first part of Obadiah's name, so we've got Yah, and now we have OVD, which means the servant of. So like many of us did back in the day, it must have been an 80s thing, we were watching Sesame Street. Now I want you to raise your hand. Who knows Sesame Street? Thank you. I'm not the only one. Okay, cool. All right, so most of you will get this. The kids will be like, you can YouTube it later. So anyway, we would have those word things where they put the pieces together and then pronounce the word, right? So that's what's going on here. We put the two parts together, and Obadiah means a servant of God, or one who worships God. And while I'm on the Sesame Street kick, let's go with it. One of these things is not like the other. Remember that one? Right? What do I mean? Well, this book of Obadiah and its delivering prophet here, Obadiah, was not addressing the people of Israel, or even Judah for that matter, as do the other minor prophet books of the Bible, with the exception of Nahum, which we studied about, and Habakkuk, which is coming soon to a New Covenant Bible church near you. So Obadiah, he's not addressing the people of Israel in this book, in this message, but addressing the people of Edom instead, the Edomites, All right, and if you're not familiar with that book of the Bible here, right, Obadiah, I'm sure you all run to Obadiah regularly in your study, I would imagine, right, with all those other heavy message books. If you turn there, when you turn there and you read it, you're going to find evidence of a long-standing family feud, okay, from Genesis to Jesus, and I'll help make that connection by the end of the message, but hang in there. So let's start this off, right? Let's read from God's word. Let's turn to Obadiah, and we'll delve into the context of the text and glean God's message for us that was for his people then and for us this morning. Let's do that. Let's go to Obadiah. We didn't say chapter 1 because it's only Obadiah, right? Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, where it captions Edom will be humbled. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. And that would have been the capital city for them, Petra, the capital city of Edom. They dwelled in the clefts of the rock. It was carved in. In your lofty dwelling up high, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So pride goeth, right? He's already leading them with that. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Again, going back to the Old Testament, leave the gleanings for the travelers and such. Right? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your brother. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. This is all prophetic. We'll explain it. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. I will not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy. Will I not? Excuse me. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Sounds fun. Edom's violence here against Jacob reads in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat. A lot of do nots here. Don't gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth. Wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For it ends in verse 15. Hear, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to you on your own head. Wow. Have you ever wondered about the origins? Maybe some of you know right off the bat. The origins of that phrase, pride goes before a fall, right? That's back in Proverbs. That's an age-old proverb, but it's actually Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or to say it a different way, not to discount scripture or try to rewrite it, it means that a humbling experience is, or maybe even a failure, is on its way for those who conduct themselves in arrogant or superior manner. Okay, those who are boastful in their success, which reminds me of another story. There's a big city Boston lawyer. He went duck hunting one time. Maybe you know this story, but play along as if you haven't. Went duck hunting in rural New Hampshire. I think it was up in Pittsfield, maybe, somewhere up there. And he was hunting for duck, and he shot one, he dropped a bird, and it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of the fence. Okay? And as the lawyer climbed over this fence, an elderly farmer drives up on his tractor and asked him what he was doing, and this lawyer responds, I shot a duck, and it fell into this field over here, and now I'm going to retrieve it. And the old farmer replied, well, no, that's my property, and you're not coming over here. So the indignant lawyer said, I'm one of these best trial attorneys in all of the United States, and if you don't let me get that duck, I'll sue you for everything. I'll take everything you have, all right? And the old farmer smiled, and he said, apparently, you don't know how we do things here in New Hampshire. We settled small disagreements like this with the old three-kick rule, okay? And the lawyer asked, well, what's the old three-kick rule? And the farmer replied, well, first I kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and we keep going back and forth until there's only one person remaining, right? And so the attorney, he quickly thought about this. He gave it some thought, kind of sized up the farmer, right, thought about himself, and he was like, okay, I'm pretty sure I can take this old guy. And so he told the farmer, great, I'll play. You go first. You go first. And so the old farmer slowly climbs down from his tractor. He walks up to the big shot lawyer, and his first kick with his steel-toed boots planted right there. Use your imagination, right? And the lawyer doubles over, falls to his knees, and the second kick from while he's down nearly wipes his nose clean off his face, and now the lawyer's on the ground, flat on his belly, and the farmer's third kick registers at the kidneys and nearly caused this guy to pass out. And so, beaten up but not backing down, the lawyer summons every bit of his will and managed to get back up to his feet and said, okay, now it's my turn. And the farmer was like, nah, you can keep it up. So, anyway, this is a lot like how Edom conducted themselves against Judah. Excuse me, anyway, that was bad, but I did that way. All right, and in fact, even from both sides of this three-kick rule story even, that's how Edom conducted themselves against Judah. So let me clear that up. You see, Edom was very much like the arrogant lawyer, thinking they were all that, thinking they were all superior, high city, cleft of the rock, all of that stuff. Who could bring me down? Undefeatable, legends in their own mind, as I like to say, right? And as such, they were due for a good humbling. And so from the perspective even of the farmer, though, figuratively speaking, they were that side too, because the Edomites, as we get into this story, they've been kicking the Israelites when they were down for generations, all right? And as such, they were to learn a valuable lesson at the hand of the Almighty, as they will be dealt with by God in a manner that these Edomites had dealt out to the people of Judah. Weighed, measured, and their own scales will be found wanting, these Edomites, as we would find in Daniel 5. And this issue of nation against nation finds its roots all the way back in Genesis. This is a long-standing family feud where this all began back in the day, so to speak, as a brother against a brother. Okay? And that's why you see, even in the word, they switch between Esau and Edom and refer to Israel as Jacob. It goes back to the story of Jacob and Esau. And even before they were born, right? Even in the womb, these brothers were at each other. Okay? It says in Genesis 25, we get a snapshot of that in verse 22 to 23. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. We're talking about Rebekah now, Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you, and they shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And so these two sons, these fraternal twins, locked in eternal conflict, were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Even from before they were born, they were at it. And the word says in verse 25 that the first son came out red, and his body was like a hairy cloak. Poor guy. And so they called his name Esau, which, without going back to the original Hebrew, I'm pretty sure that the name Esau means orangutan. But it doesn't. In all truth, it does mean hairy. Esau means hairy. And yeah, so we'll leave that one there. And then we go to verse 26. The word says that afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which is interesting, which means to follow behind, as we see here as him being second born to Isaac and Rebekah. But it also means supplanter in Hebrew, someone who seizes, circumvents, or usurps. Sorry, dude, but that's your name. But it's it gets better. So here we go. Let the battle royale begin, right? Let it begin. Two brothers locked in constant competition and conflict since before they were born. So how does this apply to the book of Obadiah? Well, it's like this. Notice how many times, like I was mentioning, Esau's name shows up in the book of Obadiah, or even Mount Esau, they'll refer to that, and how Edom has done violence against his brother. That sentence right there. His brother Jacob, two nations referred to as brothers here, back and forth. And this is because the Edomites are the direct descendants of Esau, just as the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. Okay? So then why are the Edomites in the book of Obadiah doing violence against their brother Jacob, a.k.a. now Israel, as you'll find in Genesis 32? And now Obadiah has been sent to the people of Edom with a message of impending destruction for the Edomites. And how did it start and eventually generationally lead to Edom's destruction? It began over a birthright and a bowl of stew. It did. They're fighting over lentils here and a birthright. So Genesis 25 and verse 27, boys were born, right? It says, now as the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Watch what's going on there. You got two brothers, right? Kind of polar opposites, right? We got the man's man and the homebody, if you will. We've got one favored by dad, one favored by mom. Never in any family does the game of favorites work out well for anybody, right? And even all involved. You've got, devolved, that was the right word, but wrong sentence. You'll have division, you'll have jealousy, right? All these things result from a family divided in favoritism, and that adds to the conflict to come between these two brothers. So the younger wants what the older one has, it says here, which would be that double portion as the inheritance, as the firstborn son would receive from the family. And so Jacob, he figures out a way to get it. Now we've got verse 29 now, still in Genesis 25, where Esau sells his birthright. Now Jacob cooks a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. He was hungry, he was tired, right? And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. So Esau now is called Edom. He wants red stew. And so you've got Jacob, later to be called Israel, and now Esau gets a name change to Edom, right? Dots are starting to connect here with the passage in Obadiah. Verse 31, but Jacob says, sell me your birthright as of this day. Sell it to me now. Right? And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. A little dramatic. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob says, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, he sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. I wouldn't have traded my birthright for that. And he ate and drank, and he arose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, it says. Right? I'm not trying to go down too many rabbit holes by explaining these things, but they're all dots that connect back to why Obadiah was sent to Edom and why Edom was destroyed. So hang in there, all right? We'll get there. Look at the last part of verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. This is a huge point, okay? This is a point not to be missed. And we need a little more context to get to the point, okay? Earlier in the book of Genesis, God established the importance of being in the line of those chosen to inherit the promises of his salvation, okay? And to possess this divine birthright as part of his chosen children was the greatest blessing anyone could ever hope to receive, okay? And then we see here at Esau that now Edom, right, he didn't value his birthright. He even traded it away for momentary satisfaction. Apply that to our lives today. Think about that. You know what I'm saying? Right? To satisfy that hunger, scratch that itch, whatever you want to pick your phrase, right? So you see the birthright of the eldest male child back in the day, back in the ancient of days, right, would have conferred upon him the headship, the leadership of the family, the people. He would receive a double portion of all the family's wealth, right, that the father had there. We read that in Deuteronomy 21 if you ever want to check that out. So how foolish is it then that Esau would reject such a precious prize, right, by selling his birthright for a bowl of soup? right? So in a manner of speaking, he gave up the eternal for the immediate, right? The instant gratification in the temporal, the here and the now, okay? And regardless of how Jacob got his hands on the birthright, we're not going down that road per se. We don't want to, you know, regardless of his or his mother's scheming, if you read further in there about tricking the dad and all that, that's not the point. We read later in Scripture, well, yeah, we don't want to go into that, but suffice it to say that Jacob wanted and valued this birthright. He wanted and valued it, okay? That's the point. That's what we want to focus on, and he wanted that high honor just like we should, right? Just like we should. We want to be brothers and sisters of Christ and love him and serve him as an eternal part of his kingdom, and in so doing, one day we even get to rule and reign with him, right? Right? And we read later in Scripture that Jacob goes 13 rounds with God in an all-night cage match, right? He turns more than his hip. Jacob, now renamed by God as Israel through that, having turned his heart towards and his heart over to God, says he won't relent in the struggle until God blesses him, right? So God does, and Jacob, now Israel, becomes the father of many nations with God's blessing, right? And Israel named that place Peniel. And it's such a wonderful depiction of us all. I mean, it's a wonderful depiction of us all when, before we met Jesus, right, we were dead in our sin, right? And just like Jacob was a supplanter and a manipulator and a deceiver, right, prior to that, once he had that encounter with God, he was purified, he was changed, he was made new, right? Or as we say, born again, right? As we put our faith in Jesus and from then on walk in the ordering of our footsteps, which were laid out by God before time was time, by our Father in heaven, just like Jacob, who got a name change to Israel, which means governed by God now, right? He's now governed by God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? Is it beautiful? Right? And so the dots are connecting as we work our way back to actually getting to Obadiah today, right? This morning. So the last part of the sentence there in Genesis, in verse 34, it's of paramount importance as it points to one's desire to be a part of the kingdom of God or to not place any value on that, to just trade it away for whatever you can get your hands on now. Is that making sense? Following on that? Good, good. To get that blessing, now, we miss out on the blessing, chasing the temporal, the quick, the easy, and very temporary personal satisfaction, right? Pleasure, success, you name it, but it's fleeting. It's fleeting in light of eternity. So, to summarize the point there, apply it to ourselves today, don't be like Esau. Me too, right? Let us not be like Esau and trade what is valuable for what is sinful when we're tempted with things that are temporal. Alright? Think with a mindset focused on the eternal. Make sense? Alright. So, to finish connecting Genesis to Obadiah, needless to say, we don't have to say it because God's word already says it, Esau was not happy with Jacob. Excuse me, at all, right? By the end of Genesis 27, we see in verse 41, it lays it out after Jacob and his mother tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright, the blessing, as the inheritor and the next leader of the family, by making even Isaac's favorite stew and wrapped Jacob in goat's hair on his arms and his neck, that type of thing. So verse 21 says Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will go kill my brother Jacob. Family feud, get along, right? Right? And even though we read later in Genesis 33, we don't have to turn there, that Jacob and Esau, now Israel and Edom, they actually do work it out. They mend their broken relationship. Esau actually is the one who comes to Jacob and embraces him, and Jacob does what it takes to make things right with Esau for stealing from him back in the day, for tricking him. And all seems well, right? But you fast forward in the Old Testament, and we have these two great nations in constant conflict, as we read in Obadiah. Edom still doing violence, it says, against Israel. So how's that happening if they supposedly worked it out? Right? How's that work? Well, let me ask it in a modern-day context. Have any of us ever been involved or heard of two parties maybe parting ways over whatever, right? But it was bad terms, and folks now think it's their business, to kind of get involved, right? To go and stir up negative rhetoric, whether on their own assumptions or repeating even hurt and pain that that person said about the other person, from one wounded party to the other, right? Each from their own chosen side of said conflict, right? We know this as gossiping, simple word, right? Slandering. Anyone ever come into contact with this before, or is it only me? Right? Yeah, as he smiles. No one has to admit to it. Long story short, there you go. Old grudges die hard, all right? It's not necessarily the two brothers. Everybody was stirring it up. Making sense? Okay? So long story short, that's it. Or if we would say from a social media standpoint, the internet is forever. Right? Right? You ever want to see someone get flamed? Just pick that little thing on Facebook and it's all on. So too many lines were drawn. Sides were taken. People were poisoned by the rhetoric in these two nations, whether confirmed or assumed. And no one was really asking the other what happened, right? And so the family feud continued all the way up until the time God sends Obadiah to the Edomites and even beyond into the day of Jesus. And we're getting there, okay? So in Obadiah verses 10 through 13, God makes indictments, several actually, towards the Edomites. It says that their hearts are prideful, right? They see themselves as superior. They do violence against their brother, their brotherhood people, if you will, Israel, even siding with Israel's enemies to join the fight against Judah, okay? And then they even took their stuff, took Judah's things and the spoils of war from your distant cousins, right? Family lineage of Isaac didn't help them in their times of need, that when they were under attack, when they were carried off by the Babylonians in the captivity. It says they stood by and watched as all this was happening, right? And then to add insult to injury, after they got carried off, these guys came in and picked the place clean. They picked Judah clean. They left nothing. That's what it was talking about, the gleanings of the field and all that. Or even a robber, if they break into the house, they don't steal every little thing in your house unless it's all 100% high tech. They grab what they're after and then they leave, right? They took everything, absolutely everything. And so God says to them through the prophet Obadiah that what goes around comes around. Literally, I will measure out my wrath upon you just as you did against my people and your brother nation, Israel. So the simple math is you didn't help your brother in his time of need. Sum it all up, right? And you saw it happen. You had the means to assist and chose to exploit instead or to just do nothing, right? And so that's what's going on, and that's what they're really in trouble. You know, pride, all this leads up to, you didn't want to help. You didn't want to help out. So here it is. It's a huge point even for us to keep in self-reflection and apply to ourselves today from the pages of the Word in the Old Testament. It comes to a very poignant and a very practical point of action that we can either choose to employ, right? Or as did the Edomites, they just look the other way, right? When we have it within our resources, here it is. When we have it within our resources and our capacity and our ability to help someone that we see is in need or to come to their aid or to help rescue them in a time of trouble and we remain silent, right, or we do nothing, God sees it and he will hold us accountable for that. I want you all to remember that. I had to deal with this myself, right? If you don't think so, maybe you never even thought about it in that way, take a look at Numbers 32:23 for all you dyslexic people. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord. And it says, be sure your sin will find you out. And this passage from the Word in Numbers speaks to sins of omission. Not I did it and I shouldn't have. It's I should have and I didn't. Make sense? Right? Things we should have done as kingdom men, as kingdom women of Christ, and didn't. We chose to not. What do I mean? Well, think of all those times, right? Think of all the times where we've either directly heard from someone that they have a need or heard around the way or a prayer chain or whatever about a dire need, right, that someone has, like heat or electric. I didn't plan this. You heard it again. Heat or electric about to be shut off or they need medical help or whatever. You name it. The needs, the essentials, right? Things like that. Or maybe someone tells you they're in a struggle in their lives or something of the sort, and we just say to them, I feel really bad. I'll pray for you. I'll keep you in prayer, right? And that's great, and we should do that, but how many times do we not always remember to do that? Instead, right, we should just stop and pray for them right there. Take the time, right? Pray for them right there. right? And I'm pointing at myself too. Trust me, I've been there. I blow up money still, okay? Nobody, I'm not perfect either. And Obadiah is telling the people of Edom here on the behest of God that they have it well within their means to help their fellow family and their friends over in Israel in their most desperate hour, and to be able to bring them hope as God's obedient servants to deliver on by God's hands and feet us that hope in accordance with God's will. And instead they chose to do nothing. They didn't choose to do a thing, right? Or they said they would and didn't follow through. Who knows? But the big challenge for us to hear and apply is that, isn't it? Not a big challenge? Right? We got to think about that, apply it. And I know I've been very convicted all throughout the week trying to, things were coming to mind, things that I could have done more, whatever. I'm talking honestly with you. Transparency, I'm not going, y'all shout, that's we're in this together, right? Holy Spirit convicted me of a lot of things this week, brought back things to mind where I could have helped a lot more. And it's not to make us just sit there and feel bad, right? Like, woe is me. It's not what that's about. That's not what conviction is, right? Conviction's less about the feeling of shame or fear or dread of repercussion. And it's not really about us or our feelings in that regard, okay? But more about our actions and our obedience or our lack thereof. Would that make sense? Okay? It's more convicting of ourselves, a recollection of the truth led by the Holy Spirit within us. That's where that comes from. That we, you know, what we did by not doing was, actually it was a sin. We call it what it is, and was not honoring to the Lord. That's what that verse says. Our sin will find us out. And there can be no conviction without first being made, what? Alive in Christ. Right? Can't have that conviction without being made alive in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit within us who convicts us, as it says in John 16, verse 8. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, both externally for those who reject God. It's talking about there and will be subject to judgment. And now that we've received the Holy Spirit, he convicts us internally within our hearts. Our spirit made alive in Christ as believers, the Holy Spirit leads us and he guides us and convicts us. He reminds us, he points it out, right? When we sin and urges us to go make that right with God, because we offend against God first and also with whom we've sinned against through either commission or omission. Does that make sense? Does the weird title of the sermon make a little sense now? Are we ambassadors or omissionaries? You all figure that's not a real word, but you get it, right? And these people of Edom, they covered both categories with inglorious precision. So yes, God sees it every time we sin, when we do bad things, but the point being made here in Obadiah is that there are times when we sin even by doing nothing. The context of that verse in Numbers is when the people of Israel were to cross the Jordan River. So that's what that Numbers verse was talking about. You got the 12 tribes, and they're supposed to cross the Jordan, lay claim to the promised land that God had in store for them. Two of the 12 tribes wanted to stay back, right, and occupy the land that the 12 had been on because they had so much livestock and all the stuff they needed the space. And they're like, well, we're already entrenched, so we'll hang out here. But Moses told them that was okay, so long as they came across the Jordan first to fight for, by their kinsmen inside, their, you know, the 12 tribes, in laying claim to the new land promised to them by God, the promised land. Basically to rise to the occasion and respond to the call of their brethren in their time of need. Right? So that makes sense? That's where that verse is gaining all the context from. And this is what Obadiah is calling out the Edomites for not doing that, for not coming to their brothers' aid, the brother nation, they're related, right, to come to their assistance and rescue. And James 4:7 says directly, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it is what? For him it is sin. So one, they attacked Israel, right, and then two, they stood by and did nothing when they were getting carted off. And now we lead to the next indictment they have here in Obadiah, verse 12, do not gloat. I would stop right there, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Don't boast in the day of their distress. So that's what they did, right? They were happy about it, about the distress. They took pleasure in the fact that They took joy in watching the Babylonians besiege Israel, destroy the city, cart off with the spoils of war, right? Lead the people into captivity, and they're not only watching from the sideline, they cheered on the opposing team, right? So you know what I'm talking about. Someone did you wrong, right? It hurt you. I've been there. I've been hurt plenty. If you haven't been hurt, you haven't lived long enough yet, right? Thank God for healing. You're upset, right? You see some of these people that hurt you fall on hard times or have some difficulty in their lives, right? And if we're being honest here, I'll be honest. I'll start with me. Is that little part deep inside, right, or maybe even loud and proud on the outside, depending, that reveals a little bit of joy in that side, right? Revel in the difficulty that that person's having. Like, and they got theirs, right? Am I being too real? Can we go there? Right? And they got theirs. About time they got what was coming to them, and I've been waiting to see that day. I've been waiting, right? Glad I was around to witness it for myself, even. Right? No one's ever done that but me, right? Okay, moving on. So, in our flesh, we rejoice a bit, a bunch sometimes, depending over, you know, what's going on in their misfortune. And guess what? God doesn't like that part either. Doesn't like that either. It's the truth, sorry. But now the Edomites have been carrying this on generationally, right? They've had this generationally fueled grudge and felt Israel was getting what they had coming, right? If you go back to the original two brothers, one tricked the other. They got it. What goes around comes around. That's what they were feeling, getting their due and proper, their comeuppance, pick your phrase, right? For that one time, way back when, and today's the day that got squared, and God calls that out from within his word in Proverbs. Check out Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Do not, what? Rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from them. Wait, what? Now I admit, that's a tough spot. Somebody wrongs us, right? Deeply, gravely. You know, I'm not talking a little, deep hurt, right? And we want what? Justice. For. Let's be honest, right? So here's the thing. I can't rejoice when misfortune befalls someone who's wronged me, because I'm not supposed to rejoice in that so that God will be the one who repays the evil. I have to leave that up to him. As vengeance is his, saith the Lord. And I really want God to get that person for what they did so they get theirs. And I really shouldn't rejoice in that, though. It gets confusing, right? And I shouldn't rejoice in that either, because if I rejoice that God's going to get them on my behalf, because he said so in his word, but he doesn't like what I'm doing in my heart right now, that I'm rejoicing in the fact that they're going to get theirs for what they have, maybe God will choose to lift his hand from that, because I wish it upon them, instead of leaving it up to him. It's a lot of math going on right there. Here's the thing, though. It's up to God. It's up to God to repay evil for evil. We're not to take joy, right? The word says we're to get comfort. We receive comfort from vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Not be joyful. And that's sticky, right? It's hard. Take comfort that God will repay. It'll all be sorted out in the end. Do not delight that they got it at the end. Does that make sense? Did I go too cross-eyed with that? Did you follow it? Right? There's a big difference between justice and vengeance, and we don't always delineate well between the two. As soon as I get that one right, I promise to circle back and tell you how I did it. But I haven't gotten it right yet, okay? In the meantime, I will seek the face of Jesus, as I hope you will too, and repent when I gloat, right? Repent when I rejoice. Repent when I try to revenge, right? That's what God's word says, what it instructs, how we should conduct ourselves. And not to make an excuse, but that's why sanctification is a process, right? It's a process. We need to be like Job here and constantly check our hearts against God's to see if in any way that we've participated in and or rejoiced over the misfortune of our enemies. It's a tough one. I admit it. As if those indictments weren't enough, he makes another one that we have in here in Obadiah against the Edomites in verse 13 and verse 14, where it says, do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And we're running long, I know that, so in the interest of time, I don't want the Sunday school to mutiny down there, as I like to say, right? So get to the point. The word is very clear that we are not to be like those Edomites and take advantage of others' misfortune. This is another point here in Obadiah, all right? The word is very clear that we're not to be like them, okay? We are to be brothers to one another. Brothers, not buzzards, right? Circling, right? Got the visual? All right, Babylon took down Israel, and the Edomites ran, right? They ran in, and they picked the place clean as all the Israelites were being led off into captivity. And without belaboring the point, I'm sure you can easily enough think of things that we do to each other in this day and age as people towards other people that are less than savory, right? Maybe a little more slippery as they're being pulled out, we're running in and grabbing things, right? Not everybody here, but think of business, get that deal, whatever, right? God says that's not cool to go about it that way, not one bit, without that conscience or that conviction. And this is how the Edomites treated the people of Israel. And God took, what am I trying to say? He took note of it. God took note of all that. And he said that he would totally erase the Edomites for these things that they have done against those whom he loves. We talked about that last week. And all that came to pass in the fullness of time. We won't keep going with the history lesson. That's why you all can read that in the Old Testament. Even with the Edomites coming under Israelite attack and or rule even, there's a lot of back and forth at different points with their shared history, whether it was by King Saul or King David or King Solomon. You can read that in the Old Testament. With subjugations and rebellions and rulings, switching sides, keeping the fire of the feud going, right? But before that time, when the Edomites would be reduced to stubble, be burned, and be utterly consumed, like it says in Obadiah 1:18, we're going to tie this together. I had said from the beginning that this is a family feud, right, between Jacob and Esau, and it spanned from Genesis to Jesus. You remember that? Let me explain that as we head for the close. Amen. This morning, right? Did you know that King Herod was an Edomite? Okay? If you didn't, he was. And before Jesus, he was the title-holding champ of the King of the Jews. That was his title. See where it's all going? Right? The king of the Jews. How in the world did an Edomite become king over Israel? Quick as I can, a couple of dot points. King Herod's grandfather had become the governor of Edom, which was in the south of Judea in 47 BC. You don't have to remember all this, but just to connect the dots, Julius Caesar made Herod's father the governor of Judea, and after Herod's father rescued him from a siege in Alexandria, that was kind of a reward thing. Herod's father dies in 43 BC. In 40 BC, the Parthians, the Iranians of today, attacked the Roman Empire on the eastern fringe and briefly occupied Judea. Herod escapes to Rome. This is kind of like a Ben-Hur thing, you know what I mean? Herod escapes to Rome, where the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews. Okay? And it gave him a Roman army, and they told him to go retake Judah, which he did in 37 BC. So that's how an Edomite became king over Israel. And so, boom, we have an Edomite, a non-descendant of Israel, as king over all Israel. And King Herod, he was bad news. He was completely self-absorbed. A lot of this said in Obadiah plays right into what's going on in his life. He's paranoid. The word said he even killed his own family to keep his title. It was nuts. And then we have Jesus born in Bethlehem. Right? And what happens? What happens? King Herod goes berserk. Absolutely berserk. And has baby Israelite boys killed in mass slaughter, that is blight commemorated as the massacre of the innocents, in order to keep his title and his position of King of the Jews, whom Jesus was prophesied to come and become. Right? So no way would Herod, an Edomite, be won up as King of the Jews by an Israelite. Right? The flame of the family feud, it would still rage on, at least until King Herod died in 45 BC, and it is a very tough way he died, and I wrote it down here, and I'm choosing not to say it, but let's just say it was an infection of the first hit of the three-kick rule. It was very bad. It was rough. And so we connect those dots to the prophecy from Obadiah, right, that spanned from Genesis to Jesus. between that and the events of 70 AD, we talk about, you know, where the Edomites are now finally wiped out in that destruction. Also by the Babylonians, where it says that your enemy will turn on you and Obadiah, that all happened. It all came to pass. And you'll see that in all different books of the Bible, Amos, Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, we can talk about it later if you want to know more. The Edomites, once descended from the same family of Abraham and of Isaac, split apart, right? And so the Edomites, they turned to gods other than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, turned against their own family in attack and subjugation and rule and ravage, and eventually, as the word says, utter desolation and destruction. So it leaves us this morning with what message or messages that we are to glean from the word and apply to our walk. It's a few. Let's recap. Let's dial it into focus. We're almost done. Right? In fact, if I can ask the worship team to kind of head back on up as we draw this to a close. It's like this. Here's our takeaways. As cool as we may think we are, I'm saying it in general, right? We're no better than anyone else. No one of us is better than anyone else, right? Romans 12, 3 through 8, in the words of Paul the Apostle, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There are no clefts of the rock in our room today, are there, you know? "But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body," here it is, "we have many members. One body has many members, and the members do not all have the same function." Right? So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let's use them, it says right there. Let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, if the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There it is, right? The words of God can be excellent to each other. Let's just bring the 80s all the way around. Let's do it, right? Basically, all of James chapter 4, read it on your own time, right? Skip all the quarrels we have among us, right? Don't speak evil against each other. This is what we're getting from Obadiah here. Skip the arrogance, the boasting, because it's evil and it's sin, right? Don't be happy about the misfortunes of others. Proverbs 24, 17, right? Don't be happy when your enemy falls or when he stumbles, right? And help each other, right? See a need, fill a need. You younger ones, that was for you, right? Mr. Bigwell, see a need, fill a need. Lift people up who need it. Right? Help them out. Don't kick them when they're down. These are all our takeaways. This is good stuff. Right? Don't pass them by, especially when we have the means. Alright? And really most of us, or all of us, do in one way or another. You can always help in some way. Okay? It's not always about money. Right? See a need, fill a need. Right? There's more than enough that's been blessed to us that we can help with, help others with. Right? This is why we're called to be ambassadors of Christ. Amen? Amen? Spread the gospel. Emulate the love of Jesus, right? Help those in need. Pray for those who are suffering. That's our call. Not in mere sentiment, but in deliberation and dedication under the direction of our Father in heaven. The Lord is our footsteps. Right? We are ambassadors of Christ, not our missionaries. As I said earlier, of the love of Jesus, right? So let's be encouraged this morning to get out there and to do what Jesus would do, okay? Live as Jesus lives, right? Then none would be overlooked in their time. In the very words of Jesus himself, right? Matthew 25, verse 14. I'm going full King James as we head for the close here. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Jesus is telling us this because we took the time to welcome the stranger, right? To feed the hungry, to quench the thirsty, to minister to the sick, to visit those in prison, take care of the widows and the orphans, clothe those who are without, pay forward the blessings of the Lord bestowed upon us. That's what it's all about. To do unto others as we would want done to us, as God wants us to do, and he has so lovingly and selflessly done for us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us stand. We're done. Amen. Let's stand. Praise the Lord.